Well, open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Over the last couple of weeks, we're going through our R12 emphasis church-wide. You've been involved in small groups, potentially reading daily devotions. And so welcome back to the official week three in this. Week 1, we asked, what's true spirituality? It's not religion, but it's true relationship with God, knowing Him and reflecting that we know Him. In week 2, we looked at the life of Abraham, this issue of surrender. And surrender is the very channel through which God gives us the biggest and the best blessings. When we hold our lives with open hands, saying, God, whatever You want from us and for us, we're open to. We surrender. Our ways are not the best ways. God's ways are always best. Well, this week we're going to walk through the life of Daniel and discover God's best. I mean, if God is good and God is loving and He has many promises, then how do we get His best? Would you agree that God's best is not relationships that do not work? Would you agree that God's best is not fears that control us or marriages that do not last? Loneliness that haunts us or addictions that overcome us and imprison us? Would you agree that God's best is not jobs that bore us, debt that consumes us, guilt that depresses us, and futures that discourage us? This is not God's best. But unfortunately, that's where many Christians live. They've been promised the world, and God says, you tap right into it. But we live less than God's best. We don't seem to really grab a hold of all that God has for us. Maybe it's the difficulty of surrender, which we talked about last week. Maybe we don't have God's best because we really haven't surrendered the very little things that we have now. And with a closed fist, God can put nothing into it. Could we at least agree together and say, those things do not reflect God's best for us. That's not what God desires for my life, and I want more. I want all that God has for us. I mean, if I took out a pen and gave you a pen and a paper and asked you to check off this, the list that I kind of described, how many of those would you say are on your list? You're not getting God's best because you're experiencing this or that, the fears, the addictions, the jobs, the marriage, the relationships, the debt. How many of those would you check off? I'll guarantee most people, even in this room, have at least 2 to 3, maybe 4 or 5 things that they would check that they're struggling with, and they're just not seeing God's overcoming power in their lives for this. And some have loneliness that haunts them. They just can't escape it. Sometimes people try to escape from their loneliness or their dissatisfaction or their discouragement watching television. Let me just veg out for a while, hours and hours, just looking at nothingness. Maybe it's drinking is where people escape, or eating, or playing video games. They just can't stand the loneliness, or they can't stand the discouragement, or anything that they're struggling with. And they can't even stand themselves. How come you're in a job that's boring or one you don't like? Does God have you there for a purpose? Have you felt like you're missing out on God's best, so therefore you'll just trudge along with what you've got, finding no joy? Do you have fears that control you or relationships that are not working? I'm afraid most Christians are still struggling in these very areas. I think today is going to help many of us see that life on the external does not have to be utopia for us in order to have God's best. If you know anything about Daniel, and we'll go through his life briefly and hit some highlights, but he's living in a culture that's one of the most corrupt in all of history. Yet, if you were to ask Daniel, are you getting God's best? I believe he would say yes. We look at him as a hero in many ways. We teach our preschoolers about Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel seeing the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel, such a great person. And we named children after him because Daniel was a man who seemed to get all that God had in store for him. And he lived in one of the most difficult time periods of all of history. in captivity, in exile, struggling under Babylonian rule. He had God's best. How does that rate with our life and the things that we complain about the external, all the things that are going on, whether it's our job or it's the economy or it's the current administration, or maybe you're dissatisfied with Congress, or you just don't care for our governor and which governor should we have now, and all the things that are going around. I just can't get God's best because of all these external things. I think Daniel's going to give us a little hope and insight. The greatest picture of this week's theme, I think, is this teenage boy in the Old Testament, Daniel. How do we get God's best for our lives? I think the point number one is this. Daniel's journey reveals how to get God's best for our lives in a hostile environment. I mean, the historical setting is this. And you see this in Daniel chapter 1. The time period is about 605 B.C. Now, that doesn't mean much to you probably, but it is during the time period the divided kingdom has happened in Israel. You had the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern tribes had already been conquered by Assyria. And now Assyria has been taken over by Babylon, and then they've come back south and grabbed all of those in Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes. They've taken them captive. They haven't collected all of the people and taken them to Babylon yet, but they've conquered the area. From what we know about how old Daniel was, about 14, 15, 16 at the time, and 1605, he lives about 85 years, 70 years under the Babylonian context, and outlast every king, by the way. The pet place is Babylon, the most powerful empire in all the world. They had mysterious religions, magicians, and sorcerers. They were very arrogant and very immoral. They were the world rulers at the time. They basically make Las Vegas, Nevada look like a Sunday school class. They consider that, and I grew up there. I know what it's like. Las Vegas, you think, is immoral? Babylon was much, much worse. The reason is this. God's people are in Jerusalem and have not been following God. Back in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, Deuteronomy 28 verse 9, it says, "The Lord will establish you," talking about his people, this is under the law of Moses, "will establish you as a holy people to himself," listen, "as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, and walk in his ways." Basically says, I love you, I care about you, I want the best for you, you are my people. But, verse 15 in Deuteronomy 28, "but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you." So God says, very clear covenant, if you will just obey the very promises I've given you, I love you, I'm here to protect you, I'm here to provide for you, if you'll just follow along in my ways, you'll be very blessed. But if you get outside of those boundaries, if you want to do it your own way, the very ways that were getting you into trouble while you were in Egypt, if you want to do that, you will be cursed. You'll be disciplined. You'll be brought under punishment by God. Now, picking the two, it's like, do you want blessings or do you want curses? Well, I think everyone would say, I want blessings. But like they did and like we do, we drift away when we are not conscious and intentional about how we're living. Oh, we skip a quiet time. We don't pray. We don't read the Bible. Or we get really busy and then just other opportunities come and we don't seek the Lord's wisdom. So therefore, we just kind of do what we think is best. And then we end up like the people in the Judges time period. We do what we think is right in our own eyes. We just do it our way. We Americans have been doing that quite frequently, even in the evangelical church. We just do things the way we want to do it. And then we wonder why we get in the messes we do. In the church and in our nation and our culture, where families are torn up and statistics show that Christian families are struggling the same thing that non-Christian families are struggling with, and there's division. He tells them very clearly. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 1, it says in the third year, in verse 1, "In the third year of reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." We understand that now he's conquered. And it says in verse 2, very clearly, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Who is the one who brought the most wicked, evil, corrupt nation in the history of the universe into Judah to conquer God's people? Who is it that allowed that and caused that to happen? God did. God took wicked people in order to bring judgment on His people. You think that's cruel? It might be cruel in your eyes, but it's definitely not unusual. And it was the very thing God had promised. God will use the enemy in order to accomplish His overriding goodwill, to bring His people back. And in the midst of that, now, does that mean the entire nation of Israel was corrupt? The entire nation of Judah, the Hebrew people were corrupt? No. But as a nation, in general, they were corrupt. But there were remnants within the nation that were righteous, that sought the Lord, and were coming under the same judgment in the nation that everyone was experiencing. I mean, God reigns on the just and the unjust. He brings casualties to the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. There are times we as a nation are struggling and suffering, and it's not because necessarily you are out of line with the will of God, but you are in a nation of people who are not in line with God. But never think too lofty of yourself, thinking, well, I'm above that. I'm not to blame. Even Daniel, when you look at his life in chapter 9 of Daniel, and he prays, he talks about his own sin. Collected with all the people, we have sinned against you, God. We have turned against you. The spiritual climate is wickedness. God is bringing this judgment on. See, this is what I know about our own lives. God will pressure us and bring difficulties on us in order to get our attention to be drawn back to Him. Sometimes He uses our health to get our attention. He'll use your finances. He'll use your relationships. If you're heading in the wrong direction, God will mix it up a bit, put pressure in order to get your attention to see if you're doing it His way or your way. God allows very difficult, painful things in our lives. So we'll say, maybe the way I'm living isn't exactly how I ought to be living. Maybe I need to get back on God's path. If you're going through difficulties, it's not necessarily because you're in sin. Many times it is. You go through difficulties, God is teaching you something. And He wants the very heart to have open hands and say, God, whatever you bring, I will be content in it. I want a heart after you. That's what the people needed. And they wouldn't have come to the point of repentance had they not been corrected and under judgment. So here we are with this historical setting of Babylon taking over Judah, more specifically the southern tribes. He's taking a few people in, and Nebuchadnezzar's very smart. If you were to take over an entire nation, and remember that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was conquering the whole world at this time, had already conquered Assyria, and already conquered what? Had already conquered the northern tribes, and you move south, and they're conquering this. Nebuchadnezzar cannot physically be in all places, and he doesn't have enough people to be in all places. He's got his armies there, but how do you change an entire culture, an entire country, so they won't have a coup or try to rebel against this new oversight? This is what he does, and he's very brilliant about this. Nebuchadnezzar says, you go out and find some young leaders, those who we can prep, those who we can train, those who we can put stuff into their mind and make them us. Go out and get some young men. Bring them here to Babylon. There are basically three phases of bringing people into Babylon. This first phase, get the young ones that we can do something with. The young artists, the young that are beautiful and smart, bring those in first. Then they're going to bring another troop later, and then there's going to be the third, final troop that they'll bring in. But who they want first is the young people they can transform and conform into their ways. That's why Daniel chapter 1 is important when you see this. When they conquered, they didn't bring everybody. They went after a few prized young people in the culture. Because as they are retrained and brainwashed into the system, then they can send them back to be leaders and rulers in their country. Though they're Hebrew, they will become Babylonians. And as Babylonian thinkers, they'll rule their people in the way Nebuchadnezzar would rule if he was there. Does that make sense? One of the greatest things that the enemy will always do is not go after the old folks. They'll go after the young people. Change the way they think. how they relate, what they do. And so this is what he's doing here. Nebuchadnezzar, very smart in what he's trying to do. Just the same thing the enemy's trying to do. Now, we're going to look at a few of these. But if you want to infiltrate a nation and a culture quickly, you go after the young, the best. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1 of Daniel. You know, the king, well, in verse 3, the king then ordered Ahasuerus, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons, some, not all, some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. We've conquered them. They're the elite of the group. Bring them. Verse 4, youths, young people in whom was no defect. They were good looking. They showed intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's courts. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and the wine from which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. They'll be just like the king. Now among them were the sons of Judah, the southern tribe, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These four men. You might recognize all four of those, or some of you may only recognize the first one. But then verse 7, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. You're a little more familiar probably with the back half, those names. So they went after the young men, the brilliant ones, the smart ones, the ones who seemed to have it together, the ones they could shape into leaders for their own cause. What I see here is the world's plan to seduce Daniel's soul. It's really a three-pronged strategy to infiltrate Babylonian worldview into that culture. They changed his thinking. They'll use wisdom books and literature. The second thing was to change his worship. They'll be trained by the magicians and the enchanters to think and worship like they. And they do this not only by teaching them from the magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters, they change their name. It's very important here that we understand why they changed their name. Their names had a specific meaning, and every time they heard their own name, they were thinking about their God. Think about some of the names here. Daniel means, God is my judge. So every time Daniel heard his mama call out his name, God is my judge, come in here, he was reminded, God is my judge. Very mindful of God, but no, his name was changed to Belshazzar. What in the world does that mean? Well, there was some disagreement about this, but it is related to Merodach, or Bel, the Babylonian god. And they had many gods, but Bel was one of their Babylonian gods, also known as Merodach. And it was put in a feminine form, so some theologians suggest, it means the wife of Merodach. So instead of calling out, God is my judge, now he hears every day, wife of Merodach, get in here. You see how that would change the way you think if that's what you're called the rest of your life? That's what they were trying to accomplish. How about some of these other names? Just Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. But Shadrach means under the command of Aku, another Babylonian god. Mishael, the Hebrew name, who is what God is? It was a question. Who is like God, basically? Who is what God is? That's what he heard when he heard his name. But no, they changed his name to who is what Aku is. Azariah, Yahweh will help. Abednego, which his name was changed to, is servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. So they came and they're changing the way they think, teaching them their Babylonian literature. They're changing the way they worship, even what they're called, so that when they think of themselves, they think of ones owned not by God, but by a Babylonian god. So we can shape their minds. The last thing was change their lifestyle. They're going to change their language, and they're going to change the way they eat, changing their diet. You see that in the very beginning of this passage here. They were having certain meats brought to them and certain drinks brought to them that had already been sacrificed to idols. Eat the very things that the king, it's choice food. It's been sacrificed to our gods. Eat, take pleasure in this. Changing the way they think about everything. Changing everything in their identities of who they were, so that someday they would forget that they were Jews and forget God, Yahweh, and that they would be fully Babylonians. 15, 16, 17-year-old kids taken out of the comfort of their own home, stripped away and put into a whole other culture with new training and new food and new names. How will they survive? Some of you have had teenagers. Anybody here had a teenager before? Have one now? Imagine that your child, and they're 14, is taken away from home, away from you and away from what you know, plopped right in downtown Las Vegas, and left there for 3 years without any adult supervision. And you can have them back in 3 years. What would you expect? Would you be a little fearful? Or would you be proud and say, yes, they'll make it. They'll turn the whole city over for God. It's a little scary to think about. Think about the parents of Daniel when their child was ripped away and taken to the most corrupt culture you could imagine. How is Daniel going to make it? How is Daniel going to have God's best in the midst of all that? Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. I love that. He's not going to have the king's choice food and with the wine which he drank. So he knew that that was wrong. How did he know that was wrong? How did he have the thought that I'm not going to defile myself? Apparently he had some parents who taught him the right ways. He might be dropped into another culture, but you can't take culture out of the boy. What's been trained and put within him. He's not going to defile himself, but he understands the position he's at. He's not there to command. But so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He spoke up, not in a demeaning way or a commanding way, but he sought permission knowing this was wrong. And he says to the commander over him, I would prefer not to take this. Is there something else I can have? Might I suggest some other things? And how did he get out of that? Since they're in a training program, a brainwashing program for 3 years. Verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, verse 10, I am afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces look more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you will make me forfeit my head to the king. He's got favor here, but he's like, I fear my king more than your request. So verse 11, then Daniel said to the overseer who the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he says, please test your servants. He's trying to work with him, but he doesn't want to defile himself. Daniel says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, in the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. How was he able to get permission to not do the very thing he was there to do? God had favor on him. He was willing to stand up, this young man willing to stand up and say, you know what, that's not right, I'm not going to do it. But he wasn't belligerent, he wasn't rebellious, he simply just trusted the Lord, trusted his word, and asked permission that he not do this. And then he says, all right, test me in this. He was willing to be put to the test, knowing that after 10 days, if he didn't live up to the test, if he looked downbeaten and he didn't have the energy and the zeal that he was supposed to have as one of these young new Babylonians, that he would have to go and defile himself. So he knew the test was going to be difficult. Now, by the way, I just want to do a side note here. Some people will look at this verse and say, you know what? It's because the Lord only wants you to eat vegetables and drink water. You could buy books on this stuff, on health stuff. Fine, eat vegetables and water. I'm not convinced that's what the scripture here tells us. Vegetables are good. I'm learning that. You know, water's good. But this is not God's command for all Christians to never eat meat, you know, to only eat vegetables and water. Why did he not eat the meat? Why did he not drink the choice wine? Because it would have been sacrificed to idols and it would defile him. So don't come and tell me, well, you really, you know, should be a vegetarian or a vegan. I have none of that. I'm a meatitarian and I'm proud of it. So, you want to go to Wendy's later? We can go. We'll have a good time. We'll get the double thing, you know. All right, so he doesn't want to defile himself and he asks permission and the Lord blesses him. Have you ever found favor in the Lord's eyes when you've known you're tested here by somebody? Somebody wants you to do something that you know is not appropriate for a believer, not a trusting person of God. You're not supposed to do it. And you went ahead and trusted the Lord and says, "No, I will not." And God has given you favor in that. I've seen it with many people in testimonies. When somebody, an employer, asks a Christian to do something and it's not on the up and up. It's not right. It's not ethical. And they refuse to do it. They don't rebel. They're not belligerent. They just refuse to do it. And God has given them favor over and over and over again. I've also seen people who stood up for the right thing and they were fired. Well, who wants to work for somebody who's unethical anyway? So kind of is a blessing. So you see the culture here, and what Daniel's doing here, he's taking the very things that have been taught to him into the new culture, and he says, "I won't do it, and I'm going to trust the Lord." He does this as a 16-year-old. Could we do this as a 26, a 36, a 46, a 56-year-old? Could we do this as an 86-year-old? Trust the Lord with the teachings that He gives us? Here's the truth for you. Do you know Psalm 127? Where it talks about this. Let me just read a couple of verses. Psalm 127, verse 3 and 4. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." I love new babies. Children are a gift of the Lord. We celebrate. Most people just celebrate when they get a raise. I celebrate when I get new babies. It's a deduction in pay, but that's okay. We just spread the wealth around, yeah? So they're a gift from the Lord. It says the fruit of the womb is a reward. We love that. We say, yes, babies are a blessing. But what do we do with the very reward given to us? The very next verse tells us, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." You know this verse. God blesses you with children, they're a reward. And then he says they're like arrows. Well, what do you do with arrows? You shoot them. Don't shoot your children. I'm not saying. Your children are your arrows. Your whole goal in parenting, and this isn't a parenting sermon, it's just talking about Daniel looking at his life. He is an arrow that has been shot out from his home. Not to be protected and kept in this arrow holder. He has been shot out. And what is he going to do? He's going to take the very things that he was put into him, into a world. Our greatest blessing is the reward that when we receive children, we have the blessing of growing them in order that someday they'll be shot out into a world that needs to know God. It's not that we can huddle around and just say, "Oh, Jesus, please come back soon before somebody takes my children." It's God, may you give me the precious time I have to pour all of your word into them so that when you do take them and we shoot them out, we do that confidently. Even at 15 and 16 and 17 years old, and these four young men that we celebrate in the scriptures, they were shot out into the world. And it's exciting. As scary as it may have been for those parents, they could stand boldly because they knew Daniel, knew God. The Lord is my judge. Yahweh will be a help. That's one of the other young men's life. We're shooting them out so they can live for God. That's the entire goal of parenting. Not to protect them from the world forever, but to pour in them so that they will live for God no matter where they are. Is that true? Is anybody with me here? Because we got some arrows. Heroes today have been changed so often over the last 30 years. If you think about heroes in the past, people we loved as heroes, soldiers, astronauts, even lawyers didn't have jokes about them all the time. We actually respected them in our society. And politicians used to be respected. Even pastors were respected because they were the people who cared for people. Who are the heroes of our children today? Young punks who make $23 million a year and still aren't satisfied. Movie and music stars who are known more for the drug addictions and the latest jail that is going on. I mean, in the last couple of weeks, how many people have ever heard a name, Lindsay Lohan? I don't even care if you watch the news. Somehow her name gets into my brain. I don't even know much about her, but she ends up in jail and the whole world has to care about it. But did we talk about the seven soldiers who were killed in Afghanistan this past week? Do we even know their names? Those are heroes that we ought to be paying attention to. You know who heroes are? The people you pay the most attention to and the most money to. Where do we spend most of our time and our money? We don't know missionaries' names. We don't know some of our neighbors' names who are doing something for God. We don't even know what's going on. But we know about all these other people, and they are corrupting our society, and our children have their ears and eyes open to them because they're the ones getting the attention. I tell you what, if you're not pouring more into your kids than the culture is, you're going to lose them for good. Daniel had someone pour into him. Very encouraging truths that I see in the life of Daniel are this. We are not at the mercy of a pagan culture. Listen to me. We are not at the mercy of a pagan culture. Daniel was able to overcome in his pagan culture because he had the Word of God. He had convictions. Let me just give you this. I'm going to run out of time, I know. I'm excited about some of the stuff I was learning this week. I read another article this week. It's from Christianity Today, dated October 2009, just a year ago this month. It was a research they did on a whole generation that are in their late 20s now, but knowing where they were in church for years. Where are they spiritually? Christian Smith, who is a sociologist, used to work for Duke University. He was being interviewed about this survey. And they talked about all the masses of Christian kids, church kids who have grown up in the church and have left. Then they looked at what is the common characteristics or the factors for those who actually remained in the faith. Those who made it through either secular university or Christian university. Those who made it through all of the stuff and they still hold on to God. They had three basic factors, and I thought this was very telling. Because some of the arguments are that, well, if they grew up in a youth group, they probably won't make it. That was not a factor. If they went to a secular university, they won't make it because they have these atheistic professors. That was not a factor in the kids who made it because some went through that and it was fine. None of that was the telling tale. The three factors were this. The most important factor, number one, was parents' involvement in the lives of their children. Before they left home, the parents were involved with their children. It's a quote, "For better or worse, parents are tremendously important in shaping their children's faith trajectories. Not just in telling kids about faith, but modeling it." That was the number one factor for why kids made it versus kids who did not make it out of the church and continue on. The second factor was this, is youth having established personal devotional lives, praying, reading scripture during their teenage years. It wasn't something they just were told about. They actually participated in it personally over the years. It may have been a chore when they were 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But let it be a chore and let the Word sink in. So one day they will cling to that. The third factor was this, and it had to do with the church, how they related to the church. Just quote, two key words were important, engagement and relationships. Engagement and relationships. Were they involved and engaged in the church life? Were they some of the singers? Were they some of the people who are participating in the life of the church? Or were they just sent into another room somewhere else to graduate someday and move on? And did they have relationships beyond their peers in the church? That's what Christian Smith said. And he's not a family integrated type of guy. He just says, this is what we discovered. Kids who had relationships across the board, generationally, in the church, and those who were actually involved in the life of the body, doing things, while they were still under their parents' house and rule, made it when they were no longer there. They took that same lifestyle into other cultures. And it didn't matter which culture they had to move into, they were still pure. We're not at the mercy of a pagan culture. We are what we eat. That's both physically and spiritually. What did Daniel want to eat? God's Word. He wanted it in him. It wasn't just about vegetables. It was about not defiling himself. Third thing I see is that we can live in a wicked culture yet have God's favor. Babylon was a wicked culture, and Daniel was taken away from the comforts of Jerusalem, his parents, his culture, his worship, everything. He was set apart by God to be in Babylon and had leadership for 70 years. And he had God's best. God's plan to transform the world is opposite of what the world's plan is, to seduce your children. Prepare the next generation to change the world. Prepare the next generation to change the world. God is doing that even right now. The second thing is position godly people in places of influence. That's what God is doing. Preparing the next generation so that they will have positions in places of influence. And then the third thing is that God prospers those who follow His ways over the ways of the world. How many of you would like to have genuinely, authentic, godly politicians? How many of you are raising some? How many of you would like genuinely have authentic, godly doctors? raise some? How many of you would like to have genuinely authentic, godly housewives? Raise some. What if we train Christian kids to study and get all of God's best so they would be the best person in their field and have much influence in their world? I don't want more people who are just nice in our culture. I think sometimes we define Christianity that way. We say, if we can just raise nice kids, moral kids, you know what you have then? Some good Mormons in your home. That's what you have. Good Mormons in your home because they're nice. They stay out of trouble. They're not going to affect anything for the negative. That's not God's desire for your kids. He wants to grow them up so they'd be an influence, that actually live out the gospel and change the world. It may be in small ways or in large ways. It might be behind the scenes or in front. But why not train our children to be used of God? We are not getting God's best because we still hold on too much to things. Let's use the time we have to do all we can for the next generation for God. Oh gosh, I don't know if I can do that. I wonder if Daniel's mom thought the same thing. But day in and day out, she was consistent. And Daniel proves that God is bigger than any pagan culture. Let me give you these last couple of things. Second, Daniel's confidence in God's promise and God's character were the secret to his convictions and courage. Convictions, definition, refusing to compromise in spite of the cost. You can read about his life in Daniel chapter 5 and 6. I mean, no lion's den or fiery furnace could get Daniel and his friends to compromise. When it's illegal to pray, you know that Daniel still prays. He has convictions. There's a difference between beliefs and convictions. A lot of people believe a lot of things. Convictions are something you'll die for. Do you have some beliefs or do you have convictions? He walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Convictions often are more caught than taught. Who are your children walking with? Convictions only come by personal discovery as well. Your children and you personally need to be involved in God's Word. Convictions only come by personal discovery. A man convinced his own will is of the same opinion still. If all your children ever do is hear you, if all you do is ever hear someone else's convictions, you'll never have convictions of your own. You'll have convictions when you've studied and seen it for yourself. Courage is something else Daniel had. Courage, refusing to conform when you're afraid. It's not the lack of fear. It's the refusing to conform to the world when you are afraid. You're not going to do it. And this grows out of your convictions. I used to listen at 6 a.m. every morning in Kansas City, Missouri, this old gruff voice on the radio, J. Vernon McGee. Anybody ever heard him? He'd sit there and it was audio tapes. I don't know, he'd probably been dead for 50 years, but he'd record these little sermons. He'd sit there and say, I'm sitting in my PJs, you know, at my desk, but I wanted to tell you something about God, you know, and it'd wake you up at 6 a.m., that's for sure. It was my alarm. He said about Daniel, though, Daniel, he was three-fourths backbone and the rest gristle. And I thought, he's a smart guy. But it grows out of your convictions. We need to have courage not to conform even when we're afraid. It grows out of our conviction and it's sustained by our companions. Proverbs 27:7 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Are we being sharpened and being more courageous because we have companions near us that are willing to help us? Number three is this. Daniel's life reveals that getting God's best is a no-yes proposition. The key verse that we're looking at in Romans is verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not. There are things you have to say no to. Do not be conformed to this world, but say yes. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's the truth. The pathway to true spirituality is truth. Renewing of your mind, not just trying harder. I just want to try harder. You need to know truth more. Your activity ought to be born out of what is in you already. The fruit that bears out is what has already been put in you. You need more truth. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Here's the point. Truth is a person. It is Jesus Christ. Do we know Him and the things that He has said? The more we know Him, the more we become like Him. The question and application: how do you get God's best for your life? First thing is, who or what do you need to say no to that is squeezing you into the world's mold? I'm going to suggest to you that you would consider a 1, 3, 5, or even a 10-day fast from influences that are not helping you. Maybe it's media and television. Maybe it's certain movies or internets. Maybe it's things that you spend money on that you need to fast from that's influencing you, and it's not for the better. It doesn't necessarily mean it was bad, but is it God's best? The greatest enemy to God's best is good stuff. We settle for good when we could have the best. And then ask yourself, who can help me keep that commitment to God? Second thing is, what do you need to say yes to in order to renew your mind and experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will according to Romans 12:2? I'm going to suggest you begin, if you don't currently have a daily time in God's Word and prayer, spend 10 to 20 minutes daily with a 2-Pro app time with God. Pray, preview the text, read the text, observe the text, apply the text, pray again, and then go tell someone else what you've read. The truth is this: we have been given the greatest gift that we can be given outside of salvation, and it's God's Word. We have, at our easiest convenience, God speaking to us. There were many generations of people who did not have God's Word. It was not in print. It was oral, or maybe the priest would come out and he'd be able to speak to the masses, and maybe you could hear part of it. They begged for God's Word because they did not have it. And so they just trusted a God they could not see. They trusted a God they couldn't even hear. And God has given us the privilege of having this Word. And through this Word is God's best for us. And if we are lacking God's best, it's because we just aren't seeking it. The challenge to you is this: get to know Him through the very words He's given you. Don't seek other revelations. Oh, God's just not talking to me. Oh, I need to find something here and there. I need to hear from that preacher. I like that TV show. I just need to hear God. You know what? Turn off all the distractions and just open this up with your family and read. You won't understand everything. This is what I know is true. The Spirit of God is greater than your understanding, and He teaches you His Word. Life, experience, other believers, get into His Word. It's the avenue, the channel,